to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1 of this chapter and read down through verse number 10. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, down to verse number 10. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 1. John wrote this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," hallelujah, 1,000 years. The word hallelujah is not in there. I just added that. "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sunday evening, this time again to get around your word. I pray, God, that you'd feed us spiritually. Lord, always put us in awe of your word. God, how amazing this book is. And Father, you have inspired it and you have preserved it and you have brought it to us this evening that we might read and learn from it. And God, I pray that as we talk about some things here tonight in the word of God, that Father, you would feed our spiritual side. Lord, help us to be equipped to fight against the wiles of the devil, that one that walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God, as he realizes his time is short and he is all about trying to get to the souls of mankind, we pray, Father, you give us this alarm tonight that we might be aware of what his tactics are, what he's doing. And Father, we might be prepared for what comes in the future. Bless your word to each and every heart tonight, we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. The Bible is a chronological book. Now, if you don't know what I mean by that, chronological simply means this, and here's the easiest way to put it. Genesis is the beginning. Revelation is the ending. Now, I know that sounds extremely simple, but is the premise that I want to give to you this evening. That the Bible starts at the beginning and goes to the ending, the Bible is a chronological book. Now, some of the books of the Bible, like the poetical books, Job and Psalms and Proverbs, those are not necessarily chronological. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those epistles of Paul to the churches, those are not chronological, all right? He's writing each church and talking about issues. But when we get to Genesis, did you know that what happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 happens before what happens in Genesis 4, 5, and 6. Now again, I know I'm being a little facetious, but I'm trying to make a point. What happens in Genesis begins in chapter 1, and the story continues all the way to chapter 50. And it is a continuous story. you don't want to read your Bible and jump in on chapter 24. You won't know how you got there. Kind of like I've likened it this way before. Sometimes there's a hockey game on Sunday evening, and I miss the first part of the hockey game, and when I get home, I get there and the score is 2-1 or 6-3 or something, and I have no idea how it got there. That's not enjoyable. I like watching the whole thing. I'm not going to stay home from church to do it, but I like watching the whole thing when I can. The Bible is like that. It's in a chronological order. You can't jump in the middle and know what's going on unless you started at the beginning. So Genesis takes us from chapter 1 to chapter 50. Exodus chapter 1 picks up after Genesis chapter 50. Again, I know I'm being very simplified in doing this. And takes us through the Egyptian captivity and the Passover and the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness and the construction of the tabernacle and entering into the promised land and the wandering in the wilderness and all that. And Exodus leads us into Leviticus, which kind of recaps some things, and Numbers, which take us a little farther. And you get into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. All of these books are building one upon another and taking us through time in a historical sequence. When you get to the New Testament, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 happens before Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 3 before and Matthew takes us from chapter 1 to chapter 28 in the order of events and the sequence of what is happening and what happened during the life of Jesus. Now, Mark tells us the same story from a different perspective. Luke gives it to us again from his perspective. John gives it again the fourth time from his perspective of the world. And then the book of Acts again is a chronological order of events. I love the Bible because I love the order. I love the construction of it. And understanding that opens up our understanding to a tremendous extent. To realize how carefully God has put that book together. Nothing is haphazard about it. Nothing is accidental. Even in places sometimes where you think, well, why is that here and not over there? There's always a reason for those things. And so God's Word is laid out in chronological order. I say that to bring us to the book of Revelation. Tonight we're looking at the events of Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. And without going all the way back in the book of Revelation, can I just tell you this? What happens in Revelation chapter 20 happens after Revelation chapter 19. Now again, I'm not saying that to sound like you don't get that or don't understand that, but there's a point to this. We're emphasizing this. That what happens in the first 10 verses of chapter 20 happens after what happened in chapter 19. Well, what happened in chapter 19? Look back with me, if you would, very briefly. Let's just jump down to verse 11 for time's sake. Revelation 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a horse, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I read through that very quickly, simply because that's not our text tonight. But I want us to realize that what happens in chapter 20 happens after chapter 19. You can't reverse the order. You can't change them. What happens in chapter 19, verse 11, down through verse number 16? The Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. Not down into the clouds where a trumpet sounds and a voice says, come up hither, and we rise to meet him in the air. That's a different event that happens long before this. That's not Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, he comes back all the way to this earth from heaven. And a sword comes out of his mouth and he smites the nations with it. And he sits down and he rules and he reigns on this earth. Jesus Christ is going to come back. You can bet on it, if that's the right phrase to use. You can bank on it. He is coming back. A lot of folks doubt that he'll ever come back. But just as the prophecies of the Word of God were fulfilled in his first advent, they'll be fulfilled in his second advent. He is coming back. Revelation 19 tells us about it. What happens then in verse number 17 of chapter 19? And we talked about this last Sunday night. The supper of the great God. All right? The supper of the great God. What is that supper? Again, that's that supper where when the Lord comes back, He slays all those armies and nations that are fighting against Him as He comes from heaven. It's the Antichrist and the armies of the earth against Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven. It's really going to happen. It's not science fiction. It's not fiction. It's really going to happen. And when He comes back and slays all those nations, God is going to gather all the fowls of heaven together to come down and pick the carcasses of kings and of captains, of great men and noble men. And you read all through that in verse number 18 and 19, and God is going to have a cleanup crew to get rid of all that mess that's there that's left behind. That happens before chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. Now let me jump ahead just a little bit. Chapter 20, verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things. We call this the great white throne judgment. That happens after chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. All right? So you see the point we're putting. God has put details in His book chronologically to give us the sequence of events, not only that have happened in the past, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, not only in the past, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, but He's given us a sequence in the book of Revelation of events that are going to happen in the future. That book is miraculously put together by an amazing God. And when you approach it and when you read it, you need to approach it in that way. See, some folks go to the Bible looking for contradictions, looking for errors, looking for mistakes. And can I tell you what they'll find? Contradictions, errors, and mistakes. Because God has so put that book together that you get what you're looking for. And those that are skeptical of God from the very start, God will give them enough ammunition to bury them. But if you enter that Word with a sincere heart looking for what God has, God will honor that also and give you exactly what you're looking for. And this book is so detailed and so laid out and so organized that the natural man cannot perceive it. And the unbelieving man cannot comprehend it. That's why there's so many skeptics and so many non-believers that have such a verbal hatred for the Word of God and for God Himself. But this book is laid out in such a way that, folks, you are warned and you have foreknowledge of what's going to happen. You know how it happened. God spoke it into existence. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and started the Jewish nation. God brought them out of Egypt. You know what's that, and you know what's going to happen. A trumpet's going to sound. We're going to be called out to gather to meet the Lord in the air. Then, and we study this, there will be the judgment seat of Christ where we give an account to God for the things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. There's the marriage of the Lamb while the tribulation's going on down here on earth. Then there's that second coming with the battle of Armageddon that takes place, the supper of the great God. Then, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. And if we can put a title on what that time period is called, and I know you've heard the word, and that's the title of my message tonight, is simply this, The Millennium. You can see it in the bulletin. It says Sunday night, Pastor Leafley, The Millennium. Now, if you're not using that and you're writing it down, here's what I always tell myself. Two L's, two N's. Because I always misspell millennium. Two L's, two N's. M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M. That is not a Bible word. Now, I don't know if that shocks you or not, because if you've been in Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches like this, you've always heard about the millennium. The millennium. It's not a Bible word. It is similar to the word rapture, which is not a Bible word, but a Bible truth. That there will be a catching away of the church. The word millennium appears nowhere in the Bible. It is spoken of throughout the Bible. It is major doctrine in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to read about it and look at it here in Revelation chapter 20, but it is the theme of the Old Testament. And you'll understand that more as we look at it. The theme of the Old Testament is not the church. The church is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is not actually even heaven. The theme of the Old Testament is this millennium. Now, again, the word doesn't appear there, but teachings on it, we'll see it as we go forward, the teachings are. Well, what is the millennium. Well, let's take the word itself. The etymology of the word millennium. It's not an English word. We have, well, I'll be nice, we've borrowed it. I won't say we've stolen it. I'll say we've borrowed it. I don't know if you realize, but our English language was non-existent before 500 A.D. And our language began at 500 A.D., and it was a language that you and I would not even recognize if we heard it today. And it became a conglomeration, taking words from Latin, from Greek, from different languages, and using them, French words, in our English language. And of course, over the years now, since then, we have invented our own English words. Not bad ones, but we've invented our own language to come. And so our language has developed that way. But the word millennium is actually a Latin word. And it means simply this. It's broken down into two. Mil. Now you and I would think that means a million. But it doesn't. It means a thousand. All right? M-I-L-L-E in Latin is mil. A-N-U-M is the plural. A-N-N-I is the singular. Year. A-N-U-M, years. So mil annum is a thousand years. In studying the etymology of that word, and I'm trusting someone else's interpretation here, I don't know. But what I have found as I've read this is that that word was non-existent in the Latin language until they began translating the Bible into Latin. And they had to come up with a word for a thousand years because they didn't have a word for that. And so they invented a word in their language to define a biblical truth. Now, you know why I like that? The word millennium, is that in our common English usage? You know what they call kids that were born 1980, 1982, up to 2000? You know what they call them? Millennials. You know why they're called that? Because those born in 80, 82 became of age in the year 2000, the new millennium. Isn't that the name of Star Wars or Star Trek or Star somebody had a boat, or a starship or something named the Millennium. All right, that is a common word in our English language. We use that word all the time. You remember, those of you that were here, in 1999, everybody was scared to death what the new millennium was going to bring us. The year 2000, computers were going to crash. Everything was going to fall apart. Go max out your credit cards because on January 1st, nobody will have any record of it. They won't know it happened. I hope you didn't do that. But we use that word millennium all the time. You know where it came from? It came from the Latin language, and they invented it to express a biblical truth. So anytime you hear anybody on any PBS, anybody using the word millennium, that's a good opportunity to be a witness. Say, you know where that word came from? That's not a Bible word, but it expresses a biblical teaching and biblical doctrine. We have been here, mankind has been here for six millennia. All right, 4,000 years of the Old Testament, 2,000 years now the New Testament. That's what the word millennium means. Talking to the students down in Marietta, and a couple of them are from the Philippines, but Tagalog is not their native tongue. It's a different dialect of Filipino or of Tagalog. And when I was teaching this stuff to them a while back, one of them came up and said, Pastor, he's all excited. He said, Pastor, in our native tongue, in our area of the Philippines, he said, we say, and I got to make sure I get this right, uno mil. And, I mean, obviously, most of us know exactly what that is, uno mil. All right, uno is one. Most of us know that from the card game. Game night the other night, we weren't playing uno, but we were saying uno anyways, and we got down to just one left. We thought you had to do that. It was a requirement. But uno mil, and in their language it means 1,000. Not 1 million, but 1,000. He said, we say uno mil, dos mil, tres mil, cuatro mil. And so there's a different language from ours. Obviously their language has been influenced by Spanish because of the occupation in their country many, many centuries ago. But then they've got that mil from Latin in their language back there. Isn't that, I just find that amazing. Again, in studying languages and their history and all that, that comes in. And that word all comes from this very thing of a thousand years. Well, where is that in the Bible, you may ask? Or you may remember you just read it six times. Look here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 2. And they laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. A millennium. 1,000 years, Satan's going to be bound. That's why I said hallelujah when I read it. I want that old guy to be bound. I want that troublemaker to be tied up and thrown in the bottomless pit. And for 1,000 years, that's where he's going to be. After the Lord comes back, after the supper of the great God, before the great white throne of judgment, before the new heaven and new earth in chapter 21, for that 1,000-year period, which is yet future for us, and packed in between these other events, for that 1,000 years, he's going to be bound. It says it again in verse number three. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Look at the end of verse number four. Long verse. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Three times in three verses God points it out. I think he's trying to tell us something. Verse number 5, in the middle of the verse, the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. God is designating a certain period of time. A 1,000-year period that he's giving us advance notice about and telling us about. He says in verse number 6 at the end of the verse, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And again in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, and this is a whole different story here, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Then we find out what happens when he's loosed in verse 8, 9, and 10, which we'll look at a future date. But there is a time coming where the millennium is going to take place on this earth, where Jesus Christ is going to come back and fulfill the biblical promises of the millennium. The word millennium is not a biblical word, but it expresses a biblical truth. So now I want to give you lastly, the biblical word that tells us about the millennium. And I'm pausing just long enough for those of you to ponder and think and try to figure out what word is the pastor going to come up with. Well, it's not supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I don't know why that popped into my mind. Here's the word that is used in the Bible to describe that 1,000-year period. In fact, instead of me giving you the word, let me show you the word. Go to Acts chapter 1. Go back toward the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1. And there's so much in this topic and subject, and we're just gleaning a little bit tonight. I told my wife before church as we're leaving, I said, you know, I feel like my sermon is in two parts, and my first part of my message is going to take us way up here to a climax, and then we back up to go back and catch up on some stuff. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to end at the climax. So you'll be done in 3 hours, 4 hours. We'll be out of here early soon. We're just going to build up to that climax and then drop it off right there. I'm not going to go back. So next time we will build up on the other part. So there's a lot of other things that I want to jam into this, but I'm going to try to keep them out of here. But let's look at the word that is used to describe that 1,000-year period of time. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used predominantly in the New Testament, because though it's used in the Old Testament, it's mingled in, its usage is mingled in with a bunch of different applications also, where in the New Testament it's very specific and very direct. And I hope I've whetted your appetite. What is that word? Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, this is the disciples as Jesus is getting ready to ascend back to the Father. He's been crucified, buried, risen again, walked on the earth for 40 days, showed himself alive after many infallible proofs. Now he's on the top of the hill, and he's going to the top of Olivet, and he's rising back up. Before he does, it says, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, notice what they asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? There's the word right there, kingdom. The word that describes that 1,000-year millennium period, the biblical word for it is kingdom. It's a very simple word. But as we'll see later, it's a very complex word. But I want you to notice two things just about this verse. First of all, what are they asking? They're saying, wilt thou at this time restore, notice this, restore again the kingdom. Why are they saying again? Well, because you've read those chronological books. You read 1 Samuel. We want a king like the other nations around us. Samuel says, no, you don't want a king. If you get a king, he's going to make your son's servants and your daughter's maids, and you don't want that. He's going to reign on. They said, no, we want a king like the other nations. And Samuel goes before God, and God says, give them what they want. That can be bad when God says, give them what they want. And so they got a king. They got Saul, and he turned out to not be a very good king. He started out pretty good, head and shoulders taller than anybody else, and feared God, but he went downhill really, really fast. But after him came David, without question, the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was followed up by his son Solomon, which, though he didn't match David, he was still a very great and very powerful and very noble king whose people were blessed during his monarchy, during his reign. From him it went down and followed to 12 other kings after Solomon, or 11 other kings after Solomon. You know the kingdoms got split, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Each of them had 11. The northern tribes had 11 bad kings. The southern tribes had 11, but they were mixed 5 and 6, good and bad ones. But that was Israel's thriving time. That was their kingdom. They were the world power of their day in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The kingdom of Israel was it. Their king sitting on the throne, feared by all the nations around the world. You read in those historical books about the others coming to them as they're conquering the promised land and pretending they're from a far country because they're afraid of what God is doing in their midst. And so Israel was it. They were the world power. As Babylon became later, as Rome became later, as other nations have down through time, they were it. And the disciples, that's what they were looking for. That's what the Old Testament had promised. One that would sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign from Jerusalem. So their question to him was simply this, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? That's what they wanted. And they wanted it because they wanted the Lord to make Israel number one again. But what did Jesus say? Verse 7. When they said, are you going to restore the kingdom again? Did he say, no? Now, he didn't say yes. He didn't say, I'm going to do it right now. Wilt thou at this time? You know what Jesus said in verse 7? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. You know what Jesus is saying? It's going to happen, but not now. That's exactly what He's saying in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's kind of like the rapture. I thought this morning, the whole service, the attendance, the spirit, the attitude, the preaching, everything, I thought it was all great. We only missed one thing. There was one thing that could have just topped the whole thing off. And that was for us to all have heard a trumpet sound and a voice say, come up hither. And right at noon, well, he wasn't done at noon, was he? Maybe 12:05, 12:10. I didn't even look at the clock. It was so good we didn't even have to look at the clock. Those are always good ones. All right? But right when we finished the service, at the last amen, if that trumpet would have sounded, that would have made it a perfect morning to me. That would have been great. But it's not the time or the season. You know what Jesus told His disciples? Only the Father knows the time of the rapture. All right? Only they know. It's not for you to know the time of the season. But what does that mean? It means it is going to happen. Thy kingdom come is going to come. It just hasn't been the time or the season. It is the theme of the Old Testament, the coming reign of Christ. It is the promise of the New Testament that He's going to come. And the promise is still outstanding. The promise has to be preceded by the rapture of the church, by the tribulation period, by the judgment seat of Christ. But it is going to happen. The kingdom is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth. It cries and groans until now, but He's going to come back to this earth, and when He does, it's going to change things. Let's look at that promise quickly this evening. That was the introduction. I'm kidding. Look at Isaiah 9 in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And again, here's where we're going to build to the climax, and then I don't want to just deflate you and take you back down, so we'll go there. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know the verse? We just talked about it a lot for Christmas time, and I think I may have mentioned it in the last couple of Sunday evenings as we've been in this study. But notice what it says in Isaiah 9, 6. Here's the promise. Isaiah is writing to the nation of Israel. He's not writing to the church. He's not writing to you and I. He's writing to the people of Israel, the book of Isaiah. He's a Jewish prophet prophesying to Jewish people. And he says this in Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us, Israel, for unto us a child is born. Now, I've said this before. We could call that Bethlehem. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And we could call that Calvary. Now, this is a Jew. It was the Son of God. The Son is given. But then it says after this, after that colon in verse 6, it says this, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Can I tell you that didn't happen at Bethlehem? And that didn't happen at Calvary. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. At that time, it wasn't his kingdom. The Bible says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, Isaiah is writing 700 B.C. So 700 years before Bethlehem, he's writing that verse. 700 years before Calvary, he's writing that verse. 2,007 years, or 2,700 years before the second coming of God, he's writing that verse. That's how far in advance it is. And he said, there is going to be a time that the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Again, that's going to take us into the future, but the peace in the millennium. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end. It's going to be a peaceful government. Ha! That means there's going to be no elections because that destroys the peace. All right? There's going to be the increase of his government, and there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. You know what that promise is? That he's coming back and he's going to be the head of the government. All right? He's going to be the head of the government, and he's going to have a kingdom. He'll sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. That didn't happen in the 33 years of his life on earth. But it has to happen. So when is it going to happen on earth if it didn't happen at his first coming? Well, the obvious answer, it'll happen at his second coming. He is coming back, and he is going to take over the kingdoms of this world. You know, before we get there, go to Jeremiah, right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse number 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous, capital B, branch. All right, Jeremiah 23, 5. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. There's a promise that someone's going to come and be a king over a kingdom and establish righteousness and judgment. Verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This is all about Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, you didn't know about Jesus Christ. He's never mentioned in the Old Testament. But the Bible prophesied that he was going to come as the seed of David, and he was going to come as a king, and he was going to have a government. And when he came the first time, that's exactly what the Jewish leadership was looking for. That's why they missed it. Because they thought this was the time and the season, and it wasn't. You know how I know they thought that? Now we'll go over to the New Testament. Look at Matthew. We'll try to get through these quickly here. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, again, here's the Bethlehem story, verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came three wise men. No, it doesn't say that. That was me. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You see, the Old Testament pointed toward a king coming to have a kingdom and a government. And the wise men were led to follow the star to Bethlehem to see the babe that was born king of the Jews. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Let's go to the end of this chronological story as it's recorded in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 11. Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate near the end of his earthly life. Who is he that is born king of the Jews? And then here near the end, Matthew 27 and verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. So what does that mean? Yes. He's saying to Pilate, where'd you come up with that? Nobody said that I was this thing or that thing. They must be saying I'm the king of the Jews. That's what I am. Thou sayest it. He is the king of the Jews. Now, he didn't get his kingdom. He came the first time, and it wasn't given. When Pilate crucified him or gave him to the Jews to be crucified, he put a superscription over the cross. You remember that? This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And the Jewish people got upset and said, no, you should put, he said he's the king of the Jews. Pilate said, I have written. This is the king of the Jews. Why did Pilate think that? This is good. Look at John. John 18. I know. Some folks get excited by the Super Bowl. I get excited about biblical truth. Just something that gives me the, not the willies, that's not the right word. Goosebumps. That's what I'm trying to think of. When I start seeing the Bible put together and fulfilled like this, something happens, it goes up the back of my neck and the hair stands up. I love this. Look at John chapter 18. Here, the same thing, Jesus before Pontius Pilate. In John chapter 18 and verse number 37, we'll start there. Pilate said therefore unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Do you think Jesus thought he was a king? He said, you said it. And to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. What truth is he talking about there? The truth that he is the king. But he didn't get his kingdom. Keep your place right there, and I want you to go to one other. Matthew chapter 4. Back to Matthew. Again, the best way to understand the Bible is to be familiar with the Bible. And the best way to be familiar with the Bible is to read the Bible. What a novel idea. As if God gave it to us and wanted us to read it. He gave us a book. And that book, a preacher said this, and I like it, the Bible was written for a thinking people. And that's exactly true. And you start putting things together, and it's exciting. Look at Matthew chapter 4. You know this. This is where The serpent, the devil, took Jesus into the wilderness and tempted him three different times. And notice what he says to him in verse number 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And we'll go back to John 18 after this. Again, the devil taketh him, speaking of Jesus, up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. He took him up to an exceeding high mountain. That must have been a high mountain. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Wherever they were, they could see every kingdom on earth. I think that was a little higher than the mountain on a planet here. But he said, he took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And here's what he said in verse 9. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You know what Jesus, you know what the devil is offering Jesus? A kingdom without a cross. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all. That means that he's in charge of them right now, doesn't it? Because he wasn't making a false claim. He's in charge of the kingdoms of the earth right now. He's the head of the United Nations. There might be somebody else standing in that place, but he's calling the shots. And he says to the Lord, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth. Why? Because he knows he's going to get them one day, and he was trying to get them by hook or by crook. The devil was. By offering him to get this. And Jesus came, and Jesus died, and Jesus was crucified, and he rose again without ever getting that kingdom. Why? It's not for you to know the times or seasons. Now look back at John chapter 18. This isn't the last verse, but we're getting there. John chapter 18, we read verse 37. Look at verse 36. This is powerful. John 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, wait, doesn't that just overthrow everything we've been talking about up till now? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, yes, Lord, it is. Wilt thou not at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You are a king. Well, notice what he says after that. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. You have to fight to establish a kingdom. Did you get that? You have to fight to establish a kingdom. Now, I don't want you to get ahead of yourselves, but you remember what comes before Revelation 20, Revelation 19? And I saw heaven open and a white horse and him that sat upon it. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword that with it he should slay the nations. It takes a battle, a war, to establish a kingdom. But Jesus said here, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not believe it to the Jews. Notice the last phrase. But, and here's the key word, now is my kingdom not from hence. He didn't say, but my kingdom is not from hence. That's the English Standard Version, contemporary English version. They dropped the word now out of there. That means that he just said, my kingdom's not of this world. No, he said, but now is my kingdom not of this world. There's a very important meaning in those three little letters right there. Don't mess with God's word. But now is my kingdom not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then when my servants fight, they will. Revelation 19. Only the wonderful truth is, the technical truth is, the servants don't have to fight. We're behind Jesus. If you're behind Him, you don't have to do anything. He'll take care of it all. But He has a kingdom that's coming. That's why He told His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 5, Thy kingdom come. They're looking for that kingdom right there. All right, let's look at three verses to wrap this up. In fact, we already looked at the first one, Matthew 4:8. Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain, said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. You don't have to do the cross thing, Jesus. You don't have to do the burial thing. You don't have to do the separation from God the Father as you hang on the cross and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll save you all the trouble. I'll give you the kingdoms right now if you just bow down and worship me. Now the Lord was too bright for him. And he simply said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Get away from me, devil. But then look, if you would, a couple verses in Revelation. Look at Revelation 11. We'll close with these two. Now you know we're almost done. Revelation 11. He came the first time. He did not establish a kingdom. The Old Testament prophecies are unfulfilled. But God will leave no Old Testament prophecies unfulfilled. And so in Revelation 11, yet future, and verse number 15, the Bible says this. And the seventh angel sounded. These are the seven vials at the end of the tribulation period. Again, we don't have time to rewind. But the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, who are the great voices? Angels, saints, the host of heaven. The kingdoms, plural, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Is His kingdom going to come? Yes, it is. Do we know the times and seasons? No. But it's going to come. Because the Bible tells us there's a day that the seventh angel is going to sound and the multitude in heaven are going to announce to the inhabitants of the world that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. One more verse, Revelation 19. Verse number 15. We read it already quickly. But at His second coming, again, not at the rapture. The rapture is a peaceful event where the trumpet sounds and we that are saved just automatically disappear, rise to meet the Lord in the air. No fighting, no battles, no violence. We just go up to meet Him in the air. But at the second advent, when He comes down and sets foot on Mount Zion, and the Battle of Armageddon takes place and all these things. That's where He's coming back to set up that kingdom. And Revelation 19:15 says, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's His kingdom. He's coming back. He's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, and we're going to talk later about what's going on in that 1,000 years. We're just talking about setting it up right now. But for that 1,000 years, He's going to sit on this earth, and He is going to be supreme dictator. I mean, you read history. There's nothing wrong with a monarch. Nothing wrong with a king. Nothing wrong with a dictator, if they're a good one. The problem is, most of the time, they're not good ones. They're bad ones. England's history, when they had a good king, things were great. When they had a bad king, things were terrible. Israel's history, biblical. When they had a good king, things were great. When they had a bad king, like Ahab, things were not so good. Nothing wrong with a monarch. Nothing wrong with a dictator. That's what Jesus Christ is going to be. He's not going to be voted into office. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And you know what? You know what I know about you as a saved person? You're going to love it. You're going to love every minute of watching Jesus Christ rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That is the millennium. 1,000 years of God's promise of what is to come. Now, we'll be there. But we're not actually part of it, and that's a whole nother. That's why I said I don't want to get up here and then retrack and go back to somewhere else. That millennium is going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to take over the kingdoms of this earth. America is going to be His. If it's even America then. All right? Cambodia is going to be His. North Korea. There's one. North Korea is going to be His when He comes back and takes over all the kingdoms of the earth. It's going to happen. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.